Well, we're continuing this study in the book of 2 Timothy that we started last week. As I mentioned last week, 2 Timothy is a letter, a biblical book to break your heart and to stir your soul. Largely because these are the last words of the Apostle Paul, the last words of Paul that we have. We understand, tradition tells us, it's not absolute fact, it's not completely verifiable, but it's a strong tradition, and there's lots of reasons to believe that it is true, that this letter of 2 Timothy was written just before the end of Paul's life, that sometime soon after he wrote these words and sent them off to Timothy, he was dragged out of his prison cell and executed under orders of Emperor Nero by the Roman government. And it's apparently something that he's aware of because he talks about being poured out. And the way he writes sort of indicates that he knows that this is pretty much it for him. So he's very keen to pass things on to Timothy that matters. In the section we looked at last week and are looking at this week, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. And he's doing it in a very personal way. He's doing it as a father to a son. Because as much because he loves and cares about Timothy as because he thinks that there's a job for Timothy to do. Let's take a look at our text for today. And I'm going to begin in verse 12, which is the verse we ended with last week. The last part of verse 12, as we look at the rest of chapter 1 and then through to chapter 2, verse 13. Hear the word of God. Paul writing to Timothy, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the services he rendered in Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to hear these things. Lord, that indeed you would give us understanding in everything that you have for us here today through your word. That you would help us to be not merely hearers, but doers of your word. And that you would be honored and glorified as we think about these things after you together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start where we left off last week. Last week we talked about the beginning of Paul's last word. And talked about how Paul here at the outset is talking about life. He's talking about real life. He's encouraging Timothy to live into real life. And we looked and we saw certain aspects of that real life that Paul conveys. Real life which is the life of salvation in Jesus Christ, it is a life of longing with thanksgiving. We as followers of Jesus don't need to think that we in this life are supposed to be getting ourselves to a place where we have no needs and where everything is just fine, thank you, and we long for nothing. Paul longs at the end of his life for some things, like to see Timothy again and be encouraged by him. It's all right to long. It's good to long with thanksgiving. To long, but also to be grateful for the things that God has given us. This life is a life of faith shared in family. It's a life of fire, the fire of the gifts and the Spirit that God has put within us that we are to fan. It's not a life essentially of putting out fires around us, which is kind of the way it works in the world, but rather a life that is more essentially about fanning the flame of the things that God has put within us, those gifts, His Spirit, the life that He's given to us in Him. And then it is a life of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact of salvation unto eternal life in Him. This is a truth that is to die for, literally if necessary. And that's the kind of life that Paul says is real life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, of all truths, the one we can and must suffer for as necessary and ultimately die for. And in so doing, we find real life. Life abundant, life eternal, life everlasting, Zoe life rather than merely bios life, God's eternal kind of life. And to bring this point home, Paul says this in verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, this is an interesting verse because literally that phrase that our ESV Bible translates what has been entrusted to me literally is my entrustment. So what is this entrustment that Paul speaks of? Well, there's two ways you can go with this. And there's really not solid evidence linguistically to say it's this way and not that way. You sort of choose which way you go with this. And it's interesting, the ESV, which we use now, goes one way. The NIV Bible translation, which we used to use, goes the other way. Here's one way. This entrustment that Paul speaks of, it could be speaking of what God has entrusted to Paul, and then by extension to Timothy, and then by extension all the way to us. What God has entrusted to Paul. The gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ. This has been entrusted to Paul, and that this is what is being spoken of here, what Paul is talking about here. This tends to be, I think, the favored translation for a lot of translators. As I said, it's in the ESV. It's in the version that we just read. And what's in view here is the good news of Jesus that God has given to Paul to know and to share and to suffer for. But it could be, on the other hand, this phrase, my entrustment, it could be referring to what Paul has entrusted to God. I mean, one, it could be speaking of what God has entrusted to Paul, the gospel, the good news, the life of faith in Jesus that he's supposed to have and spread. It also, though, could refer to what God, my entrustment, could refer to the things that Paul has entrusted to God. The commitment of his life and work, everything I am, everything I have, all that I'm doing, I've entrusted to God. If it's going to amount to anything, it's going to be up to him. And this is actually the translation that we see in the NIV Bible, which says this in this verse, He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. In this case, it is what Paul has placed in God's care that is in view. I kind of like them both. And I would suggest for us that we sort of hold both of these views together and affirm that it is in the infinite power of God and the ultimate goodness of God that all that He has entrusted to us is kept secure, the faith and work He gives us, and all that we have entrusted to Him, our lives, our work for His kingdom purposes, all of it in both directions is in good hands, and that He is able to guard all of it in both directions until that day. The life we live, including all our efforts in Christ's name to do things that matter, that honor God's name and work in harmony with Him, are in His hands, and none of it will He let slip from His grip. Let me talk for a minute about banks. You know, we're familiar with banks, right? Most of us deal with banks at one time or another, right? Banks. Well, you deposit your stuff in them. But it is still your stuff. And part of the arrangement is that you gain some return, interest on what you have deposited because you allow the bank to use your money to make money for you and for them. But the bottom line is that when you want your stuff back, you expect the bank to give it to you. Amen? Amen. You expect them to hold your resources for you. You put your trust in them. It helps that we are usually trusting also in our government, which backs our FDIC-insured financial institutions. Our banks also then take measures to guard what has been deposited with them. They have things like locks and vaults and meticulous accounting and firewalled computers and security guards and on and on. For the arrangement to work, by the way, you have to actually put your money in the bank. You can't give the bank a nice handwritten note that says you intend to put $1 million in the bank, or it is your future hope to deposit $1 million in that bank and then start earning interest on your good intentions. It has to be real assets, and they must see that they have been deposited in them for the bank then to be giving you the interest on this stuff. Bank of Jesus. I think this is a helpful analogy for us in light of this text. It may have actually been a better title for this message, but I had to do my bulletin early this week, so I didn't have time to change the title to The Bank of Jesus. So it's good deposit, good return. I probably would have changed it to Bank of Jesus if I had it to do over again. But here's the deal. Jesus is our best bank. We entrust everything to him. Our resources, our treasures, our hopes, our destinies, our lives. He is faithful to hold and strong to guard what we deposit with him by faith. By the way, we have to actually entrust these things to him. We cannot pretend to trust him and really hold on to everything ourselves and really release nothing into his care or risk nothing in our relationship with him. And I would add, Jesus, unlike our worldly banks, helps us to do so. He gives us the faith we need to make our most important deposits with him. And then, you want to talk about out-of-this-world interest rates? With perishable and temporary things, we make our good deposit into his care, up to and including our earthly lives and work. Then Jesus turns them into off-the-chart good returns, imperishable and eternal returns. Works with eternal significance in lives that now go on forever by, for, and with the glories of God. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, using this bank analogy. But here is the amazing other side of that bank analogy issued coin. We ourselves are the bank of Jesus. With grace beyond measure and with the good return accruing mostly to us, our God and Savior Jesus Christ makes his good deposit in us. To us, Jesus has entrusted his most treasured belongings. Things like his creation. Like his people, we ourselves. Like his truth, the gospel of salvation. And as Paul says about himself and about each of us, Jesus is able to guard until that day, the day of abolished death and the day of immortality, what has been entrusted to us, as well as what has been entrusted to him. We are backed by someone with resources and integrity way beyond that puny FDIC. Later, as we will see, Paul will add that this is true even though we are not the most stable of banks. It is true even in the face of our weaknesses and penchant for sin. For, chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. for he cannot deny himself. How do we function well as the bank of Jesus? Well, I think Paul helps us here. Verse 13 of chapter 1. We hold what he has entrusted to us. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when I was doing when Kelly Koska was here and I did the children's sermon and I did the thing with the globe and talked about that song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, which I think actually is a pretty deep theological song when you think about it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He doesn't have the whole world balanced on top of his head. He's not playing, hacky sack. Thank you. He's not playing hacky sack with the world. You know, he doesn't have the feet sitting under his, the world sitting under his feet. He's got the whole world in his hands. It speaks of God's care. It speaks of the preciousness with which God views and handles his world, including each of us. I think of the analogy of a little baby. If someone has a brand new little baby and you're coming and you're visiting them and they hand that baby to you, have you ever seen, I hope not, ever seen a person who sticks out their leg and says, yeah, sure, balance them on my knee here. Never happens. Or playing hacky sack, with a new baby. No. They take that baby in their hands, wrap them in their arms, right? Because they're so precious. Well, that's the way God views us. That is how we are to hold the things of God that have been entrusted to us. We like he holds us, we are to hold his things in our hands with care. We hold well, and then second, we guard what he has placed in our care. We don't let any thieves steal his stuff. We don't let anyone trade counterfeit truths for his real ones. And we don't let his resources be used for purposes in conflict with his character and will. So let's talk a little bit about this holding well. We hold well for Jesus as the bank of Jesus that he has entrusted us to be and empowered us to be. The holding well for Jesus means sticking with what he has said in his inspired word. Verse 13. Of chapter 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Now this word follow in our translation literally means hold. Eke in Greek. Hold. Keep. Hold on to. Hold to. It's a word that speaks of keeping and preserving things. You know, got the whole world in your hands. Got the gospel in your hands. Pattern refers to a model or sketch of something. It means that Timothy is to hold to the content and methods of gospel teaching that Paul has presented and that Timothy has seen and experienced. He is to follow in that way, to preserve the pattern of truth and teaching that Paul has given to him. And the sound words are those essential doctrines Paul has shared with Timothy and consistently taught others about Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings as the only way, truth, and life. Paul probably didn't know in his lifetime that those words that he was giving orally and at times in letters to Timothy and to churches and others was actually going to become part of God's word for people in the generations that followed. Those sound words that he's referring to are ones that were written down and remembered and canonized in the life of the church as saying, this is what God is saying to us. We hang on to those things. We hold those things. Holding well for Jesus means not just what we hang on to, but also how we hold it. Follow the pattern, verse 13, of the sound words that you have heard from me, listen, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We hold the gospel of Jesus Christ well when we hold it in faith in Christ, not merely in our own perceived wisdom or in our own imagined strength. The gospel is about the transcendent wisdom and strength of Jesus Christ, not ours. This we believe. It is foolishness, then, for us to take the good news of Jesus away from him and relocate it in ourselves, in our theological understanding, in our church traditions, in our way of doing things. It's really quite foolish for us to say, well, the real truth is the truth that finds its home in the Presbyterian Church. No, it's the truth that we find in the Lord Jesus and our church's best as we continue to strive to be consistent with that, growing in that, tied in with that. The authentic bank of Jesus is not the Presbyterian Church or any other church built by men. It is the people of God, The Bank of Jesus, the people of God, the universal and invisible church that exists across all boundaries and all ages, holding the truth of God in the fortress of their faith, built by Him and for Him. We hold the gospel of Jesus Christ well then when we hold it also in love. Holding the gospel well is about what we do, even as it is about what we believe and say. Again, there's a whole series of sermons on that. I'll resist. But loving well by the command and after the model of Jesus Himself is how the authentic Bank of Jesus holds well the deposit of God's truth entrusted to them. Now, guarding well for Jesus as His bank means knowing that in this world we are in a battle and standing firm against all that assails the Word and the people of God. Verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We are to guard the lives that God has given us, this gift of life in Him that we have. We are to guard that, our own lives and the lives of others, against sin and corruption and destruction, from the fallen world, alienated from God, from our broken flesh, recoiling from real holiness and striving against the holy, holy, holy God, from the real and deceiving powers of evil, hell-bent to dilute, detour, or destroy the healing and redeeming work of God. We are to guard the gospel. We stand firm against heresy and error in all their forms. When people come along, proposing that they are speaking a better word, an improved word, from and or for God's church, we listen well and test it against the teachings of God's word. And when they do not match up, we say, no, that is wrong. May God help you see the light, for what you are saying is in error. It leads away from Christ and away from His truth. What's the big deal about Jesus? He's not the only Savior. There's lots of ways up that mountain. All religions point to the same God. Christians and Jews and Muslims and lots of other folks, they all worship the same God. It's all the same, really. By our own good works, we can earn our way to heaven. Sin is an outdated and essentially manipulative concept. God is too nice ever to punish anyone for anything. Nobody actually needs Jesus to die for them. All of these things and more have been said at various times and in various ways from those pretending to speak for God's church. It was happening in Paul's day. And the church rightly says, no. As it continues to guard and preserve the truth of God entrusted to her. When anti-gospel notions begin to take root in our minds and to sprout with noxious weeds in our lives, it matters that we just shrug our shoulders instead of crying out, no, God help me. When people around us mock our Savior and deny His truth and love, it matters that we have no response or choose to keep our thoughts to ourselves in keeping with the cultural mandate to mind our own business. Unless, of course, your business is selling things for profit, in which case you advertise your ideas right into other people's brains any way you can and with impunity. As long as you spend millions of dollars on Super Bowl Sunday to put your ad out there, that's okay. That's not intrusive somehow. But when you stand up for Jesus, you're cramming something down people's throats. And people can't even talk with their throats so full of all the stuff that's being crammed down their throats in our culture, right? I'm not talking about Jesus. Don't cram that down my throat. I got to hold myself in my throat already. I mean, how can I... Never mind. I don't have time to listen about Jesus. So I'm too busy listening about Doritos. Enough of that. Listen, if people would rob our banks when they saw that our vigilance had disappeared. I mean, imagine this. Your bank, wherever your bank is, imagine they just changed their whole way of doing things. They got rid of their vaults. They got rid of their locks. They got rid of their security guards. Heck, they got rid of their tellers. They got rid of their drawers. You just walk into the place and there's just money all over the floor in this room. Big room, lots of money just laying everywhere. What are you going to do? What are most people going to do? You know? If people would rob our banks when they saw that our vigilance had disappeared, how much more will forces of evil steal the truth, the hope, the joy we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ if we drop our guard? But though we may let our vigilance slip at times, our God does not. Guarding well, then, for Jesus as his bank means knowing and experiencing a preserving and empowering force beyond our own. Verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We are not alone. We have immense power behind our efforts to preserve and promote what God has entrusted to us, his church. This is good news. Here's a key principle for Christian ministry and Christian living. What God calls us to, he empowers us for. If God is asking us to be his good bank of Jesus, he will empower us to be his good bank of Jesus. And this power affects even how we hear and understand the very things we are called to hold and guard. Listen to what Paul says about the ongoing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is Paul's version in just a few words, but you can read more about this if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 25 and following, and chapter 16, verse 7 and following, where Jesus himself talks about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 7, think over what I say, for if you don't get it right, it's going to be a mess. No, that's not what he said. It's think over what I say, for there will be a test later, and if you fail, it will be very bad. No, that's not what he says either. Think over what I say, because it's all up to you. He doesn't say that either, does he? What does he say? Verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is this doctrine of illumination that is so important in our tradition. As we look into God's Word, we apply our understanding, but we understand that the Holy Spirit comes alongside and illuminates our minds to understand those things that God has given us. Do you have a clue what I'm talking about here today? Don't raise your hand. Those of you that haven't checked out yet. Do you have a clue about this gospel stuff? Do you have a clue about this life in Christ that we're dealing with here? Well, if you do, it's not just because you're really smart. I mean, you may be really smart. It is because God the Holy Spirit, by his power, has illuminated you, has drawn you in, and has made things clear to you, has made you aware of things. This power means God's purposes will be accomplished for us and through us. They will be accomplished. And this reality operates in a way that transcends our own immediate circumstances, as Paul models and proclaims. Chapter 2, verse 8. It's not about circumstances. This truth that we've been entrusted with is entrusted to us, and it doesn't matter what our life is like. It doesn't matter what struggles we may have or what ease we may be experiencing in any given moment. Listen to what Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. It's just not looking very good for Paul. But the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul goes on to talk about how we guard and hold well, using the analogy of the soldier and the athlete and the good farmer. And I'm not going to take time. I don't have time on this Communion Sunday to go into that. It's worth a whole sermon. In fact, I've put on the info board a sermon that I wrote back when I was a youth director. Back when I was a youth director and actually knew everything. I wrote this sermon on this text, and rather than share stuff there, I just, if you want a copy of that, you can see what what my sermons looked like when I was a kid. It's not pretty, but it's basically biblical. So I just encourage you to grab one of those if you want to learn more about soldiers, athletes, and farmers. But as a summary statement, Paul offers this hymn. Borrowing from one in use in his day, or perhaps writing it himself, we find it at the end of this passage. And this hymn speaks of the overarching attitude and reality of holding and guarding the good deposit God has entrusted to us. As the bank of Jesus, we hold on to the way, truth, and life of Jesus, even if it kills us, literally. In so doing, paradoxically, we have life and we have it to the full. To do otherwise, to decide finally to turn away from Jesus and his truth and love in hardened apostasy, is to sentence ourselves to eternal death. And even though our ability and determination, our faith and love, is quite limited, Christ our Lord is not. He remains faithful even when we do not. He will effectively call us back and empower us again to keep holding and guarding well as his bank of Jesus. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, do these things actually translate into our modern lives? I mean, of course, everyone's supposed to shake their head. We're in church right now. But I mean, do these things that Paul says in this hymn, enduring and denying, and though we're faithless, he's faithful, and in dying with him, does this stuff really work? Is it real? Well, let me share something. I actually wrote this sermon out early this week because I was going to Presbyterian. I knew when I got back I wasn't going to have time. So I wrote this early in the week, got the bulletin done early in the week with a less than best title. And then I went to Presbytery, and at Presbytery, I learned from our mission committee folks at Presbytery about Andrew Brunson. You've heard of Andrew Brunson, right? I mean, if you haven't, we pray for him in our church all the time, but you also can read about him in the newspapers every once in a while. He's a prisoner in the country of Turkey, and he's a prisoner because he's an American, and he's a prisoner because he's a Christian. A pastor, a missionary in Turkey, actually with the EPC denomination. He's been in jail in Turkey, supposedly because he's an insurrectionist, that somebody wants to overthrow the government, which all of which is just simply not true. False charges. He's really falsely imprisoned, and most people think that he's actually in prison because the nation of Turkey wants to use him as a bargaining chip with America to get certain people, one in particular, who America has under political asylum. Then Turkey wants him to come back to their country so that the regime can execute this guy. And America's saying, no, we're not doing that. And they want to do some kind of a trade thing. So they're not letting Andrew Brunson go until America is willing to do some kind of under-the-table business. And America says, no, we're not going to do that. But he's been in prison since October 7th, 2016. He's missed graduation ceremonies of his kids. What I found out this week is they actually smuggled out of his prison cell somehow a hymn that Andrew Brunson had written in prison. And I'm going to share it with the words of it with you. It's called Worthy of My All. And it's what Paul is talking about in this passage with Timothy. Worthy of My All by Andrew Brunson. You are worthy, worthy of my all. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all, adopted as a son, a brother to my King. Indeed, I will share in your glory if I share your suffering. Jesus, you are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. But if my heart faints, drowned in sorrow, overwhelmed, make me like you, cross-bearer, persevering, faithful to the end, to stand the trial and receive the crown of life. You are worthy, worthy of my all. This is my declaration in the darkest hour. Jesus, the faithful one who loves me, always good and true, you made me yours. You are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. What can I give to the Son of God who gave himself for me? Here I am. You are worthy of my all. I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day, with no regrets from cowardice, things left undone. To hear you say, "Well done, my faithful friend, now enter your reward." Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. You are worthy, worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. What can I give to the Son of God who gave himself for me? Here I am. You are worthy of my all. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word that blesses us and challenges us and comforts us. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us to be good banks of Jesus, knowing that you have entrusted precious things to us, and we are to hold them well, and we are to guard them well, and we are to do so in faith and love, a faith and love that is infectious, that speaks of a truth that we're not holding away from others, but we're holding to others. And we ask for these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.